In the first half hour of Issues Etc., we're going to turn our attention to an often misunderstood phrase. We confess it in the creeds. It is also confessed in the Gospels. Of Jesus after his ascension, he is seated at the right hand of God. Now, what does that mean? What doesn't it mean? We'll talk about that during the first part of this hour of Issues Etc. Pastor Andrew Simchak will join us. He's vacancy pastor at St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. We'll be talking with him. And then, during the latter part of this hour, Wesley Smith joins us. We'll spend some time talking to him about experimental cloning. He has written an article for the Weekly Standard, I believe. Yes. And it is titled Therapeutic Dreaming. There is some evidence that so-called therapeutic cloning is a dead end. We'll find out what Wesley has to say later in this first hour of Issues Etc. In the second hour of the program, Don Vino joins us here in Studio A to talk about the teachings of Bill Gothard. He's president of Midwest Christian Outreach and co-author of a book called A Matter of Basic Principles. Bill Gothard, of course, from the Institute for Basic Youth Conflicts, now called the Institute for Basic Life Principles. We'll find out what Bill Gothard is still teaching in the second hour of Issues Etc. Then in hour three, open lines for your questions and your comments. It appears that the Ten Commandments Monument marches on state after state. There's a tour, in fact, a tour for the Ten Commandments Monument. You may have seen the story in the latest edition of USA Today, I think it is. Church and state standoffs spread over the USA. They say it's states' rights. I've got an interesting question with regard to states' rights and the religious right. Also in that third hour during open lines, the news of the hour is that the Pope's health is failing, although there does seem to be some ambiguity as to how official that announcement is. I'll share the latest news with you. And we'll talk about plagiarizing sermons. Now, this has been a subject before for Open Lines, but it's one I want to return to, given the fact that there is a story, actually it comes in two parts, from last week, from the Washington Post. A very prominent minister was discovered by one of his staff persons. It's Alvin O'Neill Jackson, to have plagiarized a sermon, Lock, Stock, and Barrel. The story in the Washington Post today, borrowed sermon brings halt to sales of 9/11 book. Apparently the same pastor not only preached a borrowed sermon without attribution, he also contributed a sermon to a book in remembrance of the September 11th terrorist attacks that he hadn't written. He'd borrowed it without attribution. We'll talk about sermon plagiarism during the third hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Andrew Simchak is a vacancy pastor at St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, and author of a Bible study in a recent edition of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled, He Sits at the Right Hand of God. Pastor, welcome back.
Well, thank you very much, sir. Good to be back.
What does it mean, Pastor Simchak, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God after his ascension?
Well, it means many things, but the primary thing I think that should be said is that the phrase is not to be taken literally, that the Father is sitting right next to the Son. The Son is at his right hand, but it is to be taken figuratively. The right hand is the hand of power and honor. And we know that that's so true. You hear about Al Capone and his right-handed men. These are the men with the machine guns. They're called right-handed, even though they may have been left-handed. And then we know from etiquette and other places that the guest of honor is always seated at the right hand of the head of the house. It's a position of honor. And so now Jesus is in heaven, but remember, he's different now in heaven than he was when he left heaven. When he left heaven as true God with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He came down to earth, lived for 33 years, suffered, died, and rose for us. Then 40 days after Easter, he ascended into heaven. However, he not only ascended into heaven as true God, which he always was, but he remained true man. And so he has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And so when we say Jesus sits at the right hand of his Father in heaven, it means that this Jesus with two natures, true God and true man, is in a position of honor and power in heaven.
So to put it simply, since God is spirit, and we're talking here about God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, as distinct from the incarnate Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, since God is spirit, he does not have a hand at which Jesus sits. Rather, he has been elevated, Jesus, exalted, as Paul says, to that position of honor and power by his Father.
Yes, that's right. Oh, sure. Since, like you say, the Father and also, of course, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, they've always been God, never became man, and so God the Father doesn't have a right side or a left side.
Now, to make it altogether clear, you are not saying that when we say we should take this figuratively, he sits at the right hand. You are not saying that Jesus in his body with both natures, you're not saying he hasn't ascended into heaven. He is.
Oh, no. I'm just talking about the phrase that, he ascended into heaven as a true man and true God. But it means that he's in a position of honor and power as a true man and true God. He's not sitting left or right of his Father. The Father doesn't have a side, doesn't have a right or a left, but it means, really, of course, that he's in a position of both honor and power.
Let's explore through some passages of Scripture exactly what this right hand of God is, and I'd like to begin at Psalm 89, verse 13. I read briefly, and I would ask you to explain. There in Psalm 89, verse 13, it says, "You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand." This is addressed to God. What's being said here?
Yeah, well, I'm looking at it right now. Here again, the right arm, and it doesn't say the right arm, but it says, God is endued with power, and his right hand, his hand, God, as true God and true man, of course, is strong, powerful, and exalted. It's a psalm. It's not written by David, but it's talking about the Lord's great love. There in very first one, he's a very first verse, and talking about the Lord God Almighty in verse 8. It's talking about, it's talking about the triune God.
If we turn our attention to Psalm 118, and here the verses are 14 through 16, again I read briefly and ask you to comment. It says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly."
This psalm is that again?
This is Psalm 118, verses 14 and 16.
Oh. Psalm 118. I was looking at Psalm 1, verse 18, and there isn't Psalm 118. Okay.
Now, Pastor, three times here it mentions the right hand of the Lord. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. It seems to be almost an allusion to the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God.
Yeah, it could very well be that this is a reference, to the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And again, the figurative language there is used a number of times, as you've pointed out, in both testaments, alluding, to honor and power. In this case, power.
There seems to be another allusion in Psalm 139, where it talks about God's right hand holding us. Now, this seems to be more a reference to God's right hand with respect to us than with respect to Jesus, almost a protective quality.
That's in verse 10, I guess you're referring to.
Yes.
Your right hand will hold me fast. Yeah, this is written by David. And it's God's power. The right hand, again, as you pointed out a number of times here in the Psalms, indicates to us that God is a God who will guide us, who will hold us fast so that we don't fall. And he is in a position, our Lord up in heaven is in a position to guide us and to hold us fast, both as true God and true man. Because he said, when he uttered the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So he's always been with us as God, together with the Father and the Spirit. But now he's also true man in heaven, so he will always be with us as true God and true man.
So it's not as though his human nature is confined to some place called heaven, and
right.
His divine nature is out roaming the universe omnipresent.
Yeah. Well, it's Jesus now, both with both natures, with us all way, even unto the end of the world. And he has promised to be with us always, and that's something that is we can't figure it out. How could Jesus be in heaven, which he is, and how could he be here on earth, which he is, and how can he be with all of his children, which he is, and how can he be with the church, which he is, and how can he be running the church, and how could he be running the earth and keeping it going and all that? But he's doing all that, and this is our beautiful Savior that in that position of honor and power, the point could be made and should be made that he intercedes for us in heaven, sitting at the right hand of his Father.
That was another question I had, and that was, someone might say, okay, he is seated at the right hand of God, and he is ruling all things. What's he doing at the right hand of God? I remember as a kid, Pastor, thinking about Jesus seated at the right hand of God, and I had a very simple way of thinking about that, kind of the way you said, the literal way of thinking about it. God has a right hand, and Jesus is sitting there in the throne, slightly lower than God the Father, and maybe on the other side is the Holy Spirit somehow. But I remember thinking to myself in my childhood mind, that's got to get boring after a while, just sitting there.
Well, I'm sure, when you look at the words at first blush, that would be the logical impression that one would normally get. But when you get into the scriptures, then, of course, you realize that it's not to be taken literally. It's to be taken, as the scripture explains. Jesus is in a position of honor and power. And, of course, what you raised, Jeff, is also very important, that there in this position of honor and power, which he alone has, sitting at the right hand of his Father, not the Virgin Mary, not any other saints, but only he in a position of honor and power can go to his Father and plead for us, intercede for us on our behalf. That when we sin, we should be punished, even as Christians. because we many times deliberately disobey God's command. We know the moral law, we know the Ten Commandments, and yet because of the weakness of our faith, we disobey willingly. And then there are other times that the weakness of our faith, we give in. Our faith is not as strong. And so for all of these things, the sins of commission and the sins of omission, we deserve God's righteous judgment. And so why aren't we punished? Even though we're Christians, well, we're still sinners. As Luther said, simul justus et peccator, Latin words that mean both saint and sinner, but we should still be punished. And we're not punished, and this is so very, very comforting to Christians. We are not punished because Jesus goes to his Father on our behalf when we ask for forgiveness, and he says to his Father, so to speak, Father, I died for so and so. And so the Father, not because of what we do or don't do, but because of what his Son has done for us, forgives us our sins. And this is what Jesus, among many other things, is doing in heaven, sitting at the right hand of his Father.
We're talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Andrew Simchak is our guest. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, feel free to do so at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Why has Jesus been given this position of honor and power at God's right hand? Pastor Simchak?
Yes.
Why has Jesus been given this position of honor and power at God's right hand?
Oh, well, it's because it's part of God's plan. God has, even before the foundations of the world were laid, knew that he would sacrifice his only begotten Son, and that God knew that his Son would be sent on a mission. The Son would accomplish the mission, and that the Son would then ascend and return to heaven, and that the Son would be what he has always been, true God, but he would also be true man. And so this is God's plan of salvation for us. And so this is why Jesus does what he does. He's the Savior. He's still our Savior. His being a Savior did not stop on Easter Sunday, but he still is our Savior in this way, that he pleads for us. He intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit is the one who puts faith in our hearts to believe in Jesus and strengthens that faith. And Jesus the Son is the one chosen by God to be the Savior of us all.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Kurt is calling from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Pastor. Thank you. I'm sorry. I just got my car, so I didn't catch the gentleman's name who's sitting there with the other pastor.
Pastor Simchak.
Pastor Simchak?
Oh, yes. Good afternoon.
Well, hi. Thank you. Good afternoon to you, too. I grew up as a Lutheran, so I've heard this a gazillion amount of times that, you know, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of his Father, and he is pleading for forgiveness for us.
Yes.
Okay, I've got a couple questions about that.
Sure.
Okay, God knew us before we were born.
Right.
He knows what our future is going to be.
Right.
Now, I'm not being, I want to do this in the most respectful way because I have respect for you and for Lutheranism and for God.
Sure.
But, first thing that comes to my mind is, why would Jesus have to plead with him? Does God not already know what we've done, number one? Number two, it isn't as though God doesn't know that we've sinned, so now Jesus has to come to him and tell him, well, here, Kurt did this, that, this, and that. Father, please forgive him for this. God made Jesus, so I would think that God knows what we've done. Did you see what I'm saying? The line of thinking here is like, why would Jesus have to plead with his Father for us?
Yeah.
I would think he would already know what we've done.
yeah.
It's a good question, Kurt. Thank you very much.
Yeah, those are good questions. Yeah, oh, certainly he knows. God is omniscient, and he knows, when we sin. He knows all about us. But the first question that you raised, sir, a good one. See, God is not only a loving God. I mean, the Bible, of course, states that, God is love. So many people only have this impression of God, that he's a loving God. You hardly ever go to a funeral and hear the preacher say the person is in hell. Always, at every funeral I've been hundreds, everybody goes to heaven. God is love, and so everybody's going to be saved. Well, it may very well be that all the funerals I've attended, all of those people that died were Christians, and they are in heaven. But it's a universal feeling that because God is love, he's going to save everybody. However, God is not only love, he is a righteous God, and he demands that we obey his commandments perfectly. The Ten Commandments are not 10 suggestions, as seems to be the case in our culture. The Ten Commandments are 10 demands. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. It doesn't say try. It says do it or don't do it. And so when we disobey God and do not live the perfect life that we should live, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:48 in the Sermon on the Mount, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, we deserve God's righteous wrath, his righteous anger. And so we do deserve to be punished. Even as Christians, even though we are saints, even though we are justified, even though we have faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we still don't live the kind of life that Jesus wants us to live. That's why Jesus in the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So we still need forgiveness. We need his forgiveness every day of our life. And so God should punish us, as I mentioned earlier. But he doesn't because of his Son. First of all, because of the Son living a perfect life on earth as our substitute. And secondly, and just as important, he suffered and died and rose for our sins. And now, even though the Father knows that we are sinners, even before we sin, Jesus is our defense attorney in heaven. And so, before the Father punishes us as we justly deserve, Jesus goes to bat for us in heaven.
Pastor Andrew Simchak is our guest. When we come back, we'll continue for a few minutes this conversation about the ascension of Jesus Christ. The long and the short of it is, folks, that Jesus does not intercede for us, reminding his Father of the sacrifice he made at the cross because his Father is unaware of it. No, his Father was the one who planned it and carried it out. Jesus constantly reminds his Father of his own sacrifice for us because his Father delights to hear about his Son's obedience on our behalf. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What is Christian freedom? What does St. Paul mean when he writes to the Colossian Christians, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to do something in the name of Jesus? You'll find answers to these questions and more in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. You can order the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Colossians online. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the book. Or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for September is the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Colossians.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on people who have worked hard to find resources for sending missionaries. They're Christians in Latin America. Rampant inflation, deflation, political upheaval are some of the problems that we hear which rattle countries in Central and South America. However, Latino Christians have overcome those challenges to help fund 6,500 missionaries who are working in over 100 countries. Muslims are the dominant religious group in each of those countries. Pray that Latino Christians will continue having the resources and spiritual vitality to live in the Muslim world and share Christ's love. Pray that they'll also help those who choose to follow Christ to become leaders in their own homelands. Learn how to pray for gospel breakthroughs around the world by logging on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org. Visit the Learn More About section. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The Washington Times reported that the Third Circuit Court of Appeals recently sided with a New Jersey school, saying that a kindergarten student could not hand out pencils with the message, "Jesus loves the little children." The school and court criticized the mother. That surfaces two different theological views. Do we wait for a child to reach some age to make its own religious choices? Or should parents instill religious viewpoints and practices in their children from infancy on? Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children." The position of the school and circuit court reminds me of communist countries where individual expressions of Christianity in public were discouraged and punished. The result was the vitality of both faith and national life tanked. The wall of separation between church and state is a good thing, but we need to allow a few windows in that wall so we can all see both sides. The court's decision is being appealed. I'm Dale Meyer.
Well, just because Labor Day has passed doesn't mean that St. Louisans can't still enjoy great outdoor entertainment. Twilight Tuesdays, the popular outdoor concert series at the Missouri History Museum, returns with a spectacular late summer, early autumn lineup. Twilight Tuesday concerts will be held through October 7th. Twilight Tuesday musical guests perform from 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. Twilight Tuesdays take place on the North Lawn of the Missouri History Museum.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Andrew Simchak is our guest. We're talking about the Ascension of Jesus Christ. He's vacancy pastor at St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. He is author of a Bible study in a recent edition of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled, "He Sits at the Right Hand." If you have a question or comment on the Ascension of Jesus Christ, feel free to give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Ann is calling from Crestwood. Ann, welcome to Issues Etc.
Oh, thank you very much. I have a question for both of you. My sister has just gone into a New Age monastery up in Canada called the Society of Ascension. And she tells me that this word ascension means God. And I don't think that's what it means, but I was wondering what the name goes back to as far as Greek or Hebrew or something, and I wondered if you could explain that.
So your question is, what does the actual word in the original text for the word for ascension mean? Okay, I think it's a pretty basic question. It doesn't mean God. It simply means to be taken up. In fact, many times in Scripture, especially at the time of the Ascension, the account of the Ascension simply describes Jesus to be taken up. And the Greek word there is a combination of the word to take or to carry and the prefix ana, which means up. He was taken up. It does not mean God. Pastor Simchak, your response.
Yes. Oh, yes. That's a good explanation, Todd.
When people witness the account of the Ascension, what should they be we're talking about, you know, Luke, the end of the book, Acts at the beginning, it's retold. Jesus is taken up into heaven. They see him go up. He disappears. And someone's going to say, well, that settles it. Heaven is a geographical location in the universe someplace. Jesus is up there. He's not down here with us. How should we respond?
Well, you know, he did go up, you know, as opposed to descending into hell, which he went to right after his physical resurrection on that first resurrection day. Heaven really should not be thought of as a specific place, a geographic location, you know, that you can look at an atlas and find out where Cleveland is or where St. Louis is or Houston. Heaven is a place. This is where the souls of believers go, Old Testament and New Testament as well, and where God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is where they run the universe after they have created it, where the Son continues to intercede for us, where the Holy Spirit works through the Word and sacraments, faith into the hearts of believers. We need to counter that kind of notion, which is prevalent in so much of Protestantism today. That this is why, for example, some mainline Protestant denominations do not believe that in Holy Communion, the person receives the true body and blood of Christ, because they look at the ascension and say, well, Jesus ascended into heaven 40 days after Easter, and that, of course, is correct. We all agree on that. But they logically reason, and it is logical, well, if he's up there, he can't be down here. And so many Protestant churches today, in fact, all of them, teach that you only receive the bread and the wine, because Jesus can't be in both places at the same time. And this is why there's such a big cleavage and a differentiation between Protestantism and Lutheranism. Even though it's not logical, it is theological. It's a God logical. The Bible very clearly states, and Jesus says it a number of times, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. So he's invisible, but he's here with us, and of course he's in the sacrament as well.
Finally, what is the comfort of knowing and believing he is seated at the right hand of God?
Well, as I mentioned before, to me, one of the most comforting feelings or teachings that I derive from the Scripture for my personal life, in which I try to proclaim from the pulpit to other Christians, is this whole matter of interceding for us on our behalf as our substitute. This is an ongoing process for Christians. And this is what happens when we ask for forgiveness. And it just shows you the finality of Christ's sacrifice, that he did it once and for all. And that when we sin, he reminds the Father, so to speak, not as a previous caller said, that the Father needs to be reminded, but the fact that we must consider God not only to be a loving God, but also a righteous God. And Jesus Christ is still serving us and still loving us, even though he suffered and died and rose again and, you know, has completely made it possible for our sins to be removed and for the law to be kept perfectly. But he's still going to bat on our behalf. And another thing, Tom, that's very comforting, and of course there are many things that could be said, that he's in heaven and he rules the church in the interest of the church. And that everything that happens in the church, even though it might be persecution, even though it might be the loss of life, is somehow for the good of the church. I just come back from Sri Lanka, where I taught some Lutheran pastors the book of Romans, and I found out in Sri Lanka that the Buddhists who control the country are trying to ramrod and push through the government a resolution that Christians cannot evangelize. In other words, that they cannot try to convert people. Of course, Christians don't convert people. The Holy Spirit does. But what I mean by that is that Christians can't pass out tracts or can't witness to other people about Jesus Christ. And so the church, the Christian church, not only Lutherans, but the other Christians down there, if that thing goes through the legislature or the governing body there, the Christians will be hampered, and they'll be persecuted, in a way by the government. But somehow, if that happens, somehow it's for the good of that church. It might make that church more resilient. It might develop some qualities in that church that were not there, like perseverance and patience and so on. And just like the early Christians were thrown to the lions in the first century because they refused to pledge allegiance to the Roman emperor as God, we know what happened. Because from the blood of martyrs came the church, and it blossomed and it bloomed, even though things looked very, very dreary in the first century. So, but God is in charge, and we need to remember that all things work together for good to them that love God, Romans 8:28. And so Jesus is running the church, so to speak. It's his church. It's not our church. And so he's the head of the church. We are the body. We are the members of that church. And thank God that Jesus, both as true God and true man, is the head of the Christian church, the true church, the holy Christian church, the invisible church.
Pastor Andrew Simchak, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Well, thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be invited as a guest on your very good show. Thanks for inviting me, and you can invite me again. I'll be happy to do anything that you ask, anything that has to do with God's Word.
Pastor Andrew Simchak is vacancy pastor at St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, and author of a Bible study in a recent edition of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled "He Sits at the Right Hand." It is indeed of great comfort that Christ now is seated at the right hand of God. There in this place of honor and power, the writer to the Hebrews says this: "He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by his word of power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and there he rules all things for our sake. There he pleads and intercedes for us with his own perfect life, death, and resurrection." In the last 20 minutes of the program, we're going to spend those minutes talking about therapeutic cloning. Now, this is something we have to sort out before we get too far into this conversation. We've heard about cloning a lot in the last year or two. And there is this distinction often made, seldom explained, between therapeutic cloning and reproductive cloning. Is this a distinction without a difference? And if so, what are the latest bits of news on so-called therapeutic cloning? Wesley Smith is our guest for the remainder of this hour. He's senior fellow for the Discovery Institute, author of several books, including Culture of Death, The Assault on Medical Ethics in America. He's also written a recent column for the Weekly Standard titled "Therapeutic Dreaming, the False Promise of Experimental Cloning." Wesley, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. How are you?
Doing well. Is the distinction that's often made between so-called therapeutic cloning and reproductive cloning a distinction without a difference?
That's one way of putting it. I call it a fraud. It's a big con. See, the act of cloning is called somatic cell nuclear transfer. And I'll give you a real quick description of what it is. It's easy to understand, but hard to do. You take a woman's egg, you take out the nucleus. You then take a somatic cell, like my skin cell. Let's say you're cloning me. You take one of my skin cells, you take out the nucleus. You take the nucleus of the skin cell, you put it in where the nucleus used to be in the egg. You then zap it with an electrical current. And if the cloning works, it begins embryonic development. That's the point of inception, I call it, which would be identical to the point of conception. Because after that, if it works, the embryo develops as any embryo would, as if it were fertilized. This is how Dolly the sheep came into being. So the idea of a distinction between therapeutic cloning and reproductive cloning isn't really a difference in cloning. It just has to do with what you do with the human life once it's been created.
So how do the advocates of so-called therapeutic cloning, how do they envision, beyond the cloning itself, how do they envision this fitting into their plans?
Well, what this really is, in my view, is an agenda to basically create bioanarchy. In essence, the people who are pushing some of these protocols and agendas do not wish there to be any limit of any kind, meaningful limit, on the research enterprise. And it's almost an ideology or a religion where science becomes the salvation. But what they're talking about is preventing a ban on human cloning by promising that using human cloned embryos for stem cell therapies can offer such tremendous medical miracles that we should put up with the risks that it would lead to cloning to produce children, or reproductive cloning as it's sometimes called, that it would lead to the risks of genetic engineering, which you would need cloning to learn how to do, and that therefore it is acceptable to create human life for the explicit purpose of destroying it, one of the most radical notions I've ever heard of. Because if you're going to authorize, quote, therapeutic cloning, you have to keep human life going to the blastocyst stage, which is 1 week of embryonic development, and then destroy the embryo, the cloned embryo, for the stem cells. The idea being that if you use those stem cells instead of stem cells from a leftover IVF embryo, there won't be a immune rejection the way the body rejects a transplanted organ. But without getting into the adult stem cell issue, which is showing incredible promise for the very things that therapeutic cloning is supposed to do, the idea of this is to try to promise the American people this will be widely available in doctors' clinics relatively soon, and that it will cure things like Parkinson's disease, multiple sclerosis, spinal injury, and so forth. When in fact, even if it would work, which is a huge if, since they haven't been able to really clone a human embryo yet to the point where they could take the stem cells, it'll never be widely available because, as I point out in my article, Therapeutic Dreaming, you just are not going to be able to make enough clones of people in order to provide anything other than therapeutic cloning for the very richest of us, or under a very draconian rationing scheme, which is not how it's being sold.
I want to get into math again in just a moment, but first tell us about this paper by Peter Mombertz of Rockefeller University and what it says about the prospects for success in this so-called therapeutic cloning.
You know, I feel a little sorry for Peter Mombertz because he's a scientist who's pro-cloning, but he told the truth in a paper published by the National Academy of Sciences. And he's not the first one. A lot of these scientists who might go in public and say, oh, we need this research in order to have therapeutic cloning, in their journals are beginning to admit quite frequently now that it is not practicable, it's not going to work, it's too expensive, it would be too expensive, and you don't have enough eggs. And what he said in his article, which was published in by the National Academy of Sciences, is that at best, approximately, if you're going to take a patient and try to make a clone of the patient and then get an embryonic stem cell line out of that patient, which is what therapeutic cloning is, it's probably going to take 100 tries before you get it done. And that's based on his work with mice. Now, if it takes 100 tries to get one therapeutic stem cell line, clone stem cell line, That means 100 human eggs are going to be required. Now, let's take a look at some numbers here. The National Academy of Science has said that there's more than 100 million Americans alone, not counting Europeans, Africans, South Americans, and so forth, who would benefit from regenerative medicine. If you were going to try to treat 100 million Americans with therapeutic cloning, and it takes 100 eggs per patient, that means 10 billion eggs to get that job done. Guess what, Todd? There aren't going to be those kinds of eggs ever available in the marketplace.
So let's see if we can sort this out. And bearing in mind that there's probably going to be a greater success rate with mice than there would be with the far more complex human specimen.
But I used a 100, one in 100 number because that's what this researcher used. But it would probably be even more with humans because humans are much more difficult to deal with in terms of not only cloning, which they haven't really been able to do yet apparently, but also getting stem cell lines is very difficult to the point now where there's a British researcher who is now saying, gee, we've got to get couples to make embryos not for the purpose of birth and IVF treatments, but for the purpose of destruction and research, because apparently, remember how we were told all we need are the IVF embryos? Remember that, Todd?
I remember.
Oh, guess what? Apparently not. See, the lack of candor on the part of cloning and biotechnology advocates, I laugh, but it's really disgusting. I mean, now they're saying we need to be able to have women and men make embryos so we can use them in research. It's just pathetic.
And to put it in more easy-to-understand terms, we're talking about men and women. They're calling for men and women to conceive children for the purpose of this research.
Yeah, so that they can be destroyed in research.
Now, this is why if you look at the raw numbers here, as you laid them out, this is why you say if this ever were possible, it would be only for either the richest among us who could afford to kind of hedge the numbers by spreading a little cash around.
A lot of cash around.
Or it would have to be the result of draconian measures, even to have a modicum of success at that 100 million people who are supposedly the beneficiaries of stem cell research.
Right. In fact, I said if you rationed a therapeutic cloning, again, assuming you could ever create it, which is a big if, to only the sickest 100,000 patients, you'd still need 10 million human eggs. The way you get eggs is you hyperovulate women, and that means you give them strong hormones, and they, instead of releasing one mature egg per cycle, will release 7 to 10. Now, that means if you're going to take care of 100,000 patients needing 10 million eggs, you need approximately, let's be liberal, 1 million women to be egg donors. That's not going to happen either, unless you pay them a lot of money, and which is already occurring. You know, young women who are of childbearing age sell their eggs right now for infertility treatments. And this researcher, Mombarts, reports that they're getting $1,000 to $2,000 per egg right now for their eggs, which means, he says, that to do therapeutic cloning just to get the eggs, you know, the 100 eggs you'd need for each patient, not including the lab, not including the doctors, not including the technologists, not including the hospital, not including anything else, would be $200,000. Now, imagine the price of eggs if instead of just being used for IVF treatments, you had millions of people clamoring for therapeutic cloning. The price of eggs would shoot through the roof. I mean, $1,000 to $2,000, I mean, supply and demand, you can see where that would lead. And it would also lead, Todd, to a pernicious exploitation of the poorest women in the third world, who would be approached and given money to hyperovulate and sell their eggs. By the way, doing that can lead to very significant health care and side effects and problems, such as enlarged ovaries, ovaries bursting, fluid filling the abdomen, infection, even death. And in the poor countries, if you were selling, you know, exploiting poor women for their eggs, which now happens sometimes for people's organs, there wouldn't be the medical services available to help them if they had these side effects. So all of this, whether it's cloning and creating children and human life for the purpose of destroying it, or whether it is would be exploiting women for their eggs, it's objectifying and turning humans into objects, resources, as opposed to life.
With only 2 minutes and no more to answer, someone would say, why can't we just use animal eggs? Or maybe there's a technology out there by which we can take stem cells and somehow magically turn them into viable human embryos.
Well, the only there are three options that I wrote about in this article, two of which came from Mombarts and one that I came up with to get other eggs. First, he says we can use animal eggs. Now, when you're doing that, what you're doing is you're creating a human-animal hybrid embryo, a chimera. And even if you took the stem cells from that chimera, it would still have some animal DNA, about 3%, which could cause an autoimmune reaction or could lead to mitochondrial disease. In any event, I really don't think that the American people want these human-animal chimeras created. Apparently, they're trying to do that in China, and there's a Chinese researcher who says she's doing this with rabbit eggs. So you'd have a human rabbit chimera, and when those cells were put into your body, they would be part animal, part rabbit, if that worked. But even so, you've got a second offer, which is that, well, we'll morph eggs out of these embryonic stem cells left over from IVF experiments. Well, that's many years in the future if they can do it. You'd then have to mature the eggs. You'd have to make sure that, you know, that they're not genetically defective, and you still have such tremendous numbers. It seems very difficult to believe that you'd be able to get that many, considering how difficult it is to keep going embryonic stem cell lines. Finally, maybe your listeners aren't aware of this, but Dutch and Israeli researchers are using keeping alive for a while ovaries from late-term abortions of females, trying to be able to get the eggs from these fetal ovaries, then learning how to mature them for use in fertility treatments. Now, this is what I came up with, not Mombart's. But if that's being done for fertility treatments, that kind of research, imagine the impetus for that should we need millions and millions of eggs for therapeutic cloning. Now, if you're going to abort a second or third trimester...
Wesley, I want you to... we're going to take a break here.
Right.
When we come back, I want you to finish that thought because this is crucial, folks. This is absolutely crucial. What Wesley is suggesting is one of the ways out of the dearth of eggs for the therapeutic cloners. And it really has more to do with how we view human life and how we view human life at its conception. We'll let Wesley finish his thought there and give us some final thoughts on the mirage of therapeutic cloning when we come back from this break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.